Good morning. There we go. This is always the most exciting part about reading scripture in the morning, is if the mic will work. So I think we've all been there. Anyway, the reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 2, starting at the first verse. So we got to hear in part again from Luke, which definitely isn't a bad thing. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who is lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. This is the word of our Lord.
Amen. Thank you. Why don't we begin this morning? Hopefully you've still got your Bible open there, and we'll read the first seven verses again. That's where we'll begin our reflection on God's word. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Interestingly, Luke is so faithful and dutiful in giving us the details of Christ's birth. And in the modern age, many have attempted to use that against him because we don't have evidence of this Roman census that's mentioned. Or for a while it was argued, well, this isn't the right time for Quirinius's governorship. It turns out he had two governorships, and we were just ignorant of the second. That has resolved itself. But it's such a common thing in those who are looking to be skeptical of the word to make arguments from silence, which generation after generation fail. Especially in Luke and Acts, where there is such detail, the centuries since our skepticism grew have proven the reliability of God's word. As archaeologists to this day will tell you, the first place to look when you're going to dig is in Acts. This is an example, what happens, what Luke records here, of how God uses everyday circumstances, the choices of human beings, even those who won't acknowledge him, for his own purposes. Jesus is born in Bethlehem because of a decision made by an emperor in Rome, just a man, in order to fulfill God's promise from hundreds of years before in Micah 5 verse 2 that the Messiah would be born in that village. And so it was, as the scribes who were asked by Herod, "Where will he be born?" knew. They turned to Micah 5:2. It will be Bethlehem. This also has theological significance for the church, because his birth in Bethlehem clearly portrays Christ as a descendant of David, who was also born in Bethlehem. And David, of course, is the man to whom had been given the greatest promise of Messiah, at least the most explicit, which is that a son would come from his line. In 2 Samuel 7, it says this, whose throne would never end. And so Jesus is, by God's design, demonstrated to be of David's house and the fulfillment of that great promise that the people had so long waited for. But God goes on to use more circumstances, more human decisions to fulfill his word. This Herod, who asks where the Christ will be born, asks because he wants to kill him. Can you imagine? Dear scribes, please look in the word of God for where the Messiah will be born, because I want to murder him. How crazy is that? How much of that is in our own lives that we overlook? At any rate, this results in a great persecution where all the children under 2 years of age are murdered by Herod, but the family of Christ, being warned in a dream by an angel, flee to Egypt. And Matthew makes the point that this is a typological fulfillment. It results in a typological fulfillment, meaning we didn't know necessarily it was prophesying Christ, but because Christ fulfills and represents all of Israel, Matthew says, when he comes out of Egypt and back to Judea, it fulfills the word of Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. That first happened to Israel when they were freed. But Jesus takes the same path, is Matthew's point. And not only this, but because of the dynamics that were going on in government at that time, God fulfills his word in yet another way. Jesus does not go back to Bethlehem. His family instead settles further north and further east. They end up in Galilee of the Gentiles, in Nazareth, fulfilling the promise of Isaiah 9. It's amazing how we read all these things here this morning already. I don't even know why I get up here. Isaiah 9 says, in the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations, which is precisely where Christ comes from. In other words, there's a point to be made here just in those opening verses that's completely implicit. You might miss it if you're not paying attention, that God governs all of history and all human decisions ultimately for his plan. Well, we might also reflect on a modern idea that has arrived in the last 400 years, and weigh it a little bit about the exact relationship that Mary and Joseph had. And I put this before you not so much because you have to have the traditional understanding, you have to seize it, but because we might learn something about ourselves and how we should process claims from the past. It's very common today to view Mary and Joseph's relationship like a regular marriage would be today. And yet, if we look through history, I was surprised about this as a young man, you'll find that everybody in the church up till 400 years ago, including the reformers, including Calvin and Luther and even Zwingli, and Zwingli was crazy, man. He'd say anything, that guy. I hope there's no hardcore Zwinglians here. They all believed that this was a special kind of marriage that had been arranged that's not common to our culture. I'll explain it in a bit. But that after bearing the Christ child, Mary remained in Joseph's household as a virgin the rest of her life. All of the church believed that for 1,600 years. But it's become very unpopular in evangelical right, whether you receive it or not, at least so that you know, and so that you can weigh how you should make decisions about biblical interpretation in the past. The reason it's believable is that we know for a fact that there was a tradition within the Jewish faith where parents or sometimes voluntarily adults would devote their children to the temple to serve God at the tabernacle or temple for the rest of their lives. In fact, in a few verses later, we come across the widow Anna, who's been a widow for, it's hard to know exactly how the Greek's supposed to read, but probably about 84 years, who devoted herself as one of these women, serving in the temple her entire life after her widowhood. This is a very ancient tradition. We see it show up in the book of Samuel. Eli's sons, who are absolutely destructive persons, are taking advantage of these women the Bible describes as serving at the tent before Mary is born. And what happens in the example of Eli's sons, and it's a good example of why this tradition developed or this practice developed, is that they were taking advantage of these women and sleeping with them, which was a real issue and eventually resulted in their judgment by God and their death. And so the Jews developed a defense against this. They called on men who could be trusted, particularly old widowers who had their old families and were past the years of temptation, who could bring into their home young women who'd been devoted to the temple, much like Samuel, the man, was devoted by Hannah, and then for their fertile years could protect them in their house. And when their fertile years were over, they would usually return them to the temple to fulfill the intention of their parents, which they normally did do. We know that this practice existed. And the reason for that? The reason was that in the ancient world, betrothal was a much stronger commitment than it is in our culture. In fact, we see in Matthew that for Joseph to end his betrothal would require a divorce. It was a formal ending. Within this relationship, it was not uncommon to refer to one another as husband or wife. In fact, it's a little more ambiguous there in ancient languages. Very rarely do ancient languages use words like wife or husband. They use his woman, her man. And we infer from the context what that means. But this relationship did not involve all the privileges of marriage. The betrothal was necessary because we see that it wasn't uncommon for random men to show up and make a claim on women's lives, saying, hey, we're married, or she was promised to me. We even see this was such a problem in Israel, certificate of divorce. Why? So she can remarry and you can't show up later and say, hey, she's still my wife. This was a problem that would happen. And so the betrothal was a formal and final agreement that said no claims can be made. She is protected in this home. It would explain why, even in our passage today, if you were reading closely, you might have noticed Mary is merely betrothed to Joseph, and yet she seems to be a part of his household already. She travels with him and his household up to Bethlehem, which would not likely have been suitable if they were actually waiting to be married. She's being treated as a member already. Well, like I say, there's no question that these kinds of arrangements happened and that the early church universally believed this was the kind of relationship that Joseph and Mary had on the cross. And it seems like Mary has no other family in her life. Joseph has passed away. And if Jesus' brothers were in fact of her line, you would expect that she would live in their household. But what does Jesus say to the Apostle John from the cross? He says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. In other words, he entrusts his mother to John's care once he's gone. If this is true, and the ancient church had it right, in fact, 1,600 years of church, even the modern church, early modern age, it causes us to read the story a little bit differently, but not radically differently. What it means is that Joseph was much older than Mary, and his sons, who are Jesus' stepbrothers, are also likely much older than Jesus. And believing in him. You know, younger brothers just might think that their oldest brother is the savior of the world. But older stepbrothers, that's an unlikely thing. The point of this, well, there's no real confusion about this point until the last 400 years. And it's not like we came across contrary evidence to overturn it. It's not like we were suddenly flooded with all of these contradictions. We just started reading it differently. And there might be a number of reasons for that. Part of it is something that I've spoken about a number of times about how we read Scripture. Our temptation when we read the Word is to render its words to our culture. So we read words like brother, and we think, well, it must mean a full-blooded brother, even though even in our own culture, that's not always what it means. We commonly refer to stepbrothers, half-brothers, brothers-in-law as brothers. Familial terms don't necessarily refer to the exact definition. We read wife, which is in fact a translation decision of woman to mean that they were married. We consider in our culture that all betrothals are meant to end in marriage, which might not have been the case in the ancient world. In fact, it certainly wasn't in the case of Israel. Most importantly, there is the example in Matthew where it says that Joseph did not lie with her until she had given birth to Christ. And in our culture, until is an adverb that means it changed afterwards, although it doesn't always mean that, even in our culture. But in Greek, it certainly didn't necessarily indicate a change. God is described in the scriptures as being faithful until the heavens fail. Does that mean that he's not faithful afterwards? So this is an example I'd warn you about where we have to be careful not to take the word and just toddle it back into what would suggest it was reasonable what the early church and 1,600 years of the church believed. But secondarily, and I don't want to go on too long on this, it's probably, our view of Mary today is probably a result of our experience with monasticism when we came out of Catholicism. A monastic life, a celibate life, choosing not to marry, was sometimes abusively described as superior to the married life. That was an imbalance that was wrong. And the initial reformers did not change their view on Mary's relationship to Joseph, but later ones certainly did, in order to use her to demonstrate that marriage was good. And frankly, I would say that if you're reading the scriptures in a balanced manner, you'll come to the conclusion, whatever happened in Mary's life, marriage is still good. There are two roads that are equally good in life. At any rate, we also understand, if this is the right reading, that Joseph's failure or perceived sense of his own failure would have been enormous. I mean, the one reason that this woman, this young woman was assigned to Joseph was to protect her from what occurs. Unfortunately, Joseph can't protect her from God. But you could imagine his own perceived sense of failure and how his own name would be smeared as having taken care of a vulnerable ward in his own household. All of this comes to a very salient point that we even sang about in our songs here this morning. Christ chose to enter into the world in a very strange way for a king to announce himself. All of this deliberate misunderstanding that under to this world, all of the slander and gossip that would come from it were his decision to permit, like he was daring the world to look a little deeper than appearances. Luke records that when Christ was born, he was born quietly, in an unassuming manner. Though he was so anticipated, he sneaks into the world. At least 90% of it was sneaking. We read about some of the miracles that preceded it today. But this is so unlike, and it sets him apart from pagan, maybe we could say so-called, it's a vulgar way to say it, counterparts. Pagan stories about their rulers and their demigods that they worshipped were all about how there was all the flashing lights and all of the signs clear to the world that when that was the point of ancient pagan birth stories, was to show how superior this person was to you. And there's none of that concern in how Jesus enters the world. He is pretty confident in his own superiority, being God. He doesn't have anything to prove. Instead, he seems to be challenging us to discover his superiority for ourselves. We might add from this that if people are right and Luke was making up this story, including Quirinius's governorship and the census, why does he write the birth story like this, totally undermining Christ's specialness? Totally permitting everyone to read this, and as many of the pagans did, come up with all kinds of slander about how, see, he's clearly not the king he claimed to be. Well, the reason Luke wrote as he did is because it changes our understandings of the world we live in. Because what Luke is showing is that Christ has demonstrated the true character of God, and he's not precisely as we would have painted him. The true character of God demonstrated by Christ's coming, the intent of God is one of humility and kindness, and one in which he comes to serve others rather than himself, completely upending ideas of greatness that are in the world even to this day. Before we move on, I'd like to encourage us to reflect on one other thing. And that is, yet again, that in the church, there's a good deal of controversy increasingly rising around the celebration of Christmas at all and the association with December 25th. Today, it's not hard to read, and you never check the sources, that suggests that the church changed its celebration of Christ's birth to September 25th because it was trying to ride on the coattails of pagan celebrations on that date. I'm sure you've come across these. Sol Invictus and comparisons to Mithras, all of these things. All to say that Christmas is corrupt and nobody should follow it. And the fact of the matter is that that is not very demonstrable from the historical record. Not that it's of utmost importance, but we have sources all the way back to Julius Africanus, who was born in 160 AD, just over 100 years after Christ, that the church was celebrating a couple of things. They celebrated the Annunciation, which is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she had conceived. That 9 months after that, which of course is a rough number, but is nevertheless in the ballpark, is December 25th, the birth of Christ, which is when his church was celebrating it. Hippolytus, born a decade later, tells us that his church was celebrating the same in the early 200s. It's what he'd grown up with. And we have a number of other early sources saying the same. From at least the late 100s, the church was celebrating December 25th as Christ's birth, way before these pagan traditions that only show up 200, 300, 500 years later. What's really stunning, and I haven't laid on is on this directly because it's not uncommon in archaeology that when new manuscripts or papyri are discovered, for a while they don't become completely public. But apparently there has been a papyrus discovered in Egypt that describes, and fascinatingly, it tells us what we didn't expect. We expected that Zechariah's service in the temple would have been in June. It says it was in September, around September 25th. Why is that important? Well, the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah first while he was serving in the temple, around September 25th, and told him that his wife, Elizabeth, had conceived her son, John the Baptist. How much older than Jesus is John the Baptist? 6 months, which would mean Mary conceived, as the church had been celebrating, around March 25th. And 9 months later is December 25th. This is not of utmost importance. It's not the end of the world if we can't validate dates, as I'll talk about in a moment. But it should give us a check in our spirits when we realize, in fact, there's a lot of evidence that they believed and that the Christian tradition has not just been endlessly and randomly changed throughout time. It's amazing, isn't it, that archaeology might confirm that their tradition is a little more reliable than internet memes. Hard to believe. What it suggests is that, if anything, these things like Sol Invictus and other celebrations that pagans eventually began to celebrate on December 25th, were actually the other way around. They chose to put them over Christmas because they resented the Christian celebration. But I would like to reflect, for our own spiritual edification, on why we might be so rapid to revise history today. It's happening in all circles of the church. I'm sure it's happening in your life to some degree that you're experiencing first or second hand, that we're just revising history about their intent or purpose in what they're sharing, and we just swallow it wholesale because we're ready to disbelieve the Christian past. Why is that? Why are we like that? Well, the most benign reason, and I'll give three, is that I think we just live in a confusing time in a lot of ways, including around Christmas. There is no doubt that since the 1930s, Christian practice of Christmas, not to mention popular practice, has changed. And you know who's been at the center of that change? Those darn old Americans. Coca-Cola, since the 1930s. Actively and intentionally recreating the tradition around their brand. And it was largely successful. I've got the Christmas Coca-Cola cups from the 1990s. I think they're somewhere still in my mom's basement. Maybe someday I'll recover them. And what has happened is that as that practice has changed and it's been so largely commodified, I think what happens, these two things don't go together. So what does the Lord really want from us? And as a result, we might be ready to believe that there's something wrong with the tradition in general. A less benign reason, and one that I'd constantly encourage you on in all kinds of subjects, that we swallow wholesale claims that are completely unfounded and we never test them, is I know that for all generations of the church, we have been tempted to take a pride in secret knowledge that others don't have. And so when there's some claim that what the masses believe is wrong, there is a temptation in our hearts to jump on the contrary information as some kind of secret or hidden knowledge that puffs us up. I know that goes on. I don't know that it goes on for you. I know that goes on in the church. When you find new information and want to swallow it without testing it, is this a temptation playing on your pride? But last, and maybe most concerning of all, is that I think we've come to the point in many lives where we feel that we are, the Christian faith, the real faith, is above keeping a calendar like holidays. And yet it was God who first gave holy days to be celebrated, commanded. Three of them, three times a year, if you were an able-bodied man, you were to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these every year of your life if you were within reasonable range. Holy days that God has provided for our benefit as a mercy to human weakness because we're forgetful creatures. The fact of the matter is that we don't treat every day, and maybe that a knowledge that we live with underneath the surface doesn't go away, but day by day we constantly forget the works of God in our world. We forget how he's acted. We forget how he has demonstrated his control over history and what's to come yet ahead of us. And he taught us to keep days. Days that bring us together and unify us by celebrating the common acts of salvation he has worked in our lives that define us as a people and a family. To encourage us that he has worked and will work. And even though in our age especially, we look outside and we think we see a secular world, there is no such thing. He has been acting, as these few special days remind us, every single day of the year. And thereby to form us, which we see every day of the year as truly a day in which God is at work. Holy days have this profound potential to help us if we're properly focused. Just think about this time of year and what it was like as a child. Some of you are children, so it won't be hard to remember. And the weeks of anticipation building up to the day on which you would celebrate Christ's birth. And yes, you could be distracted from that, and you could be thinking about your wish list more than the day that you're going to celebrate. But the weeks aren't the same as the rest of the year. There is anticipation, there is deliberate intent, there is a knowledge of something different in the world. And if that's properly guided, a child is able all of those days to reflect on the birth of Christ and how it saved them. That happens to adults. It happens in our Advent season as we deliver new days to remember God's acts, to remind us that all of time is meaningful and God-ordained. Well, before I move on from this point, I'd say two other things. That if even if the church had got the dates about Jesus' birth wrong, it would not be the end of the world. It doesn't look like they did, but it would not be the end of the world, because all of these purposes would still be fulfilled in the church, remembering what God has done for us. Christ is still born, whether you celebrate it on June 25th or December 25th. What matters is that you remember it as a people. And lastly, even if it had been true, and it seems the opposite is true, even if the church had set Christmas celebrations over pagan dates, it doesn't necessarily mean a corruption. I'd really like you to understand this. It would mean that the church was, from time to time, celebrating feast days deliberately on pagan occasions, not Christmas and not Easter, not Passover, but others, to remind us that the world has been changed and those gods are defeated, that Christ is greater, his enemies have been routed, that what Revelation says is true, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. So it's hardly a slam dunk case, even if you could prove this revisionist history, that celebrating Christmas is corrupt. All of that to encourage you, if this is something you struggle with, reflect on why. Why is it that we seem so prone to look on generations past and accuse them of being liars and lacking the purity of faith that we have today? Why do we do that? Why holy days? Maybe most of us don't, but some really do. Why? What motivates that? Are you aware of why? Maybe such reflection could reveal in our own spirits temptations that we face and shortcomings in our own genuine spiritual knowledge. Let's move on to verses 8 through 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory." For an ancient reader, they'd immediately realize it's weird that these angels appear to shepherds, because shepherds did not have a generally good opinion in the culture. It'd be like asking a New York banker in the 1850s their opinion on cowboys. Probably not that high. Or maybe one a little closer to home, asking a lawyer in Toronto today their opinion on an oil worker in Alberta. Well, they're probably not the best we've produced. And you can say they're wrong. That's okay. But you understand that this is the way that shepherds were perceived, with a bias. They were viewed as lower than the general population. And nevertheless, this is the one to whom God sends his heralds about the coming king. An angel of the Lord appears. There's this heavenly sign. For a small number of people, there is this miracle revealing what's going on quietly in the world. And they want to tell them about God's purpose for the world. First of all, could you imagine the news? It's hard to put yourself in this event, but imagine the news after centuries of highly anticipating the birth of David's son, to hear that it had happened in your time, just next door. So what about this reliability of God? Well, the angels give a sign. They've announced enormous news that might be hard to swallow. And so they give a sign to back it up. There's a very unusual event, and apparently this was unusual for their time just as much as ours. You're going to go to a certain location, to a stable, probably a cave just outside of a house. You're going to show up there and you're going to find a baby wrapped in cloths in a manger. Then you're going to know, because this is so outlandish and has never happened before, liability. But the second is, they want to indicate God's purpose. The angels that appear after the first one are described as a great host. It's a military term. It means God's army. And one wonders if they didn't appear in all their resplendent armor and the representation of their arms for spiritual battle. This great army comes to announce ironic news. You see, earth at this time, and it's not categorically different today, it's just less in degree, was filled with warfare. Violence was everywhere. Going out to war was seasonal for most men who lived in the community. These angels, this army, shows up to announce peace. Peace on earth. Peace, in fact, even completed with these angels who... Peace on the basis of God's favor to his creation. And the vision that's given is one that there will be an eventual peace for the whole earth. All of earth will enjoy it. All of the nations will put to rest, like the prophet said, all of their implements for warfare. They'll be beaten down. They'll be melted down. They'll be made into things that bring life. There will be harmony. And yet 1,600 years ago, the great scholar Jerome observed what you can observe today. Peace was promised, but not everybody's found peace. Why is this? Well, because the peace that is being offered is for those who will receive Christ. That's Jerome's answer. The peace is a peace that only belongs in him. It might spill into the world, as it certainly does to this day, but it's for those who will follow the one who's been born. But even then, if we read the Gospels further, we have to conclude it's a particular kind of peace. Because it's certainly not given to his followers. They're not the ones who have the sword. It's given to the family members who are so appalled by the message of peace in Christ that they take up arms against them. They find it intolerable. So if we're not going to necessarily experience peace on a global or even national scale, or even within our own households, is this some kind of vain promise? The answer is no. Because there is a peace of another kind that Christ has brought that is unconditional. Yes, he'll achieve all those other pieces one day. Yes, that vision is still before us and we hope for it. But there are three parts to peace that you can experience today that are not conditional on the age in which we live. We can experience peace within ourselves by union with him. We can experience peace within his body, peace in light of even great turmoil, because of the incorruptible treasure that cannot be taken from us that is yet ahead. So let's reflect on these within ourselves. Christian history is marked by figures who appear, whom God ushers into difficult circumstances, and we find within their example an unconditional peace that is absolutely incorrigible. You cannot convince them to be upset or anxious. Their peace is consistent. We see in Scripture and out after Scripture, men and women praising in prison. They just can't keep in their praise for God in the midst of their chains. We see individuals giving thanks while serving masters in slavery. We see others showing incredible, that kind of unconditional and categorically different peace than anything in the world is available to each one of us today. And the question is, how to obtain it? How do I find this peace that won't be burnt up with the flames of trials ahead? Well, the first is that it's found in Christ, as Jerome said. We settle matters with God. We receive his grace, his forgiveness. We are adopted as his children. We have him present in our lives. We receive his Holy Spirit. But even if we've done all of this, we might be struggling for peace in our lives too. And there's many ways to seek peace in Christ. But a few that I draw your attention to is, have you carved the time out of your life from the endless distractions that our enemies plant in front of our faces? The endless responsibilities, some of which we should let go of, and worship of Christ. Or I direct your attention, perhaps you need to surrender some pleasure or something you hold of value that you know is killing you. Something you know you shouldn't have, something you've held back. And because your hands are full, you can't completely receive God. Have you perhaps, to make this a little more psychological, allowed yourself to be fully known to God, bared your spirit to Him, good and bad, grown in relationship through this? Or do you still try to hide from Him in your inner spirit? Won't let Him touch what you're protecting? Do you let God define you, who you are, what your purpose is, why you live? The gospel of Christ offers you peace within peace within the body of Christ. You know, we can't expect the whole world that won't acknowledge Christ to bring itself to peace, but we can in the church. It is possible because of His Lordship. But unfortunately, if we're still not at peace within ourselves, then we won't make peace with others. And yet it's possible. We don't have to be at odds. How can you change that even this season and make peace with one another? And finally, you can have peace with your present sufferings because of what's to come. In the lives of those examples, those individuals, those proven saints of years past that I've mentioned, you constantly see the thread that the reason they're at peace within themselves is because they know what's ahead of them. They know that there's nothing in this life worth living that can truly be lost. They know that when they get to the end of the goal, everything they've cherished will be returned to them and in a greater measure than they gave it. They are remarkable in their what's observable about them. They lived as exiles. They lived as if this life was not their final home. It mattered. They cared about it. But ultimately, it was what was ahead that defined them. You are offered peace in this present life if you will live it like there's one to come. That peace is unconditional. But you have to choose. You have to choose that peace with God, that peace with yourself, that peace with your circumstances. You have to choose it. Is what you have now and what is ahead of you enough? Or do you need more? More guarantees today? More comfort today? You have to choose that. You have to give up one life for the other. As God said, no surprise. We learn as the word about this spreads that it was not only for them, these shepherds, but it was meant through them to bring faith to the entire nation. This is a word of peace for all of mankind. We find that Mary is still catching up. God's doing so much in her life. Have you ever been there in your life? God's doing so much, I can't even process it all at once. And God's doing it largely through her. It's remarkable. But also remarkable is Luke's attentiveness to her. You know, Mary was cherished in those early generations of the church. She doesn't have to be worshipped, but she was acknowledged as having had a remarkable and special relationship with Christ because of her motherhood. So much that most of Luke's early gospel is written from her perspective. He must have gone and visited her and said, "What did you experience?" Not only what did you experience, but in your internal life went on. He's conscious. It's clear that she remained a treasure in her generation. And then we notice that Jesus, our reading ends, is brought to the temple. What Paul says is true about Jesus. He was born under the law to free those under the law. And if we were to read just a couple verses later, verse 24, we read that the sacrifice was given for his cleansing, which was a pair of doves or two pigeons. And again, Luke reinforces for us the poverty of this family. What they should have given was a lamb if they could have afforded it, but they can't. so they'll give the doves instead. Why did God do all of this with the shepherds? Well, he did it for the whole world. In the ancient world, it was thought in the cultures around Israel that only kings were the imagers of God. And that's not like Genesis and Luke is lining up exactly with a single individual human being. This story is given so we can expect a peaceful restoration through Christ's peace. A king who comes humbly, who doesn't make demands, who comes to serve and not be served, who comes to be slain, who comes to take the sword, receive it from the violent, rather than take up the sword, completely upending our methods, disarming us of our anger. And finally, and most importantly of all, and I'll invite our communion stewards to come up and our worship team as I end on this, this story is given for you to know God's intention towards you in particular. God's intention towards you is to prove faithful in bringing peace to your life if you will receive him. Let's close in prayer. Father, and I pray, Lord, that you'd work in our hearts today to be pure in faith and having given all of ourselves to the Lord to receive all of you and to become at peace not only within, but to overflow as Jesus promised, to be wells that overflow so that they may drink of peace around us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. We are going to move immediately into our communion table this morning, which the Lord has given us to remember that it was his life and the giving of his life at the end of his ministry that has saved and formed us into his people. If you this morning call on Christ as Savior, I would encourage you to take part. If you're not there yet in your life, if this is new to you or you're just undecided, I'd encourage for this peace and pray for Christ to reveal himself in your life, as we will all do as well. I'll begin by asking Tyson if he'll pray for the bread, and then Logan, I'll ask you to pray for the cup.
Lord, we come to you with this table here. Just thank you for your body. Thank you for the bread that represents it. Pray that you'll be in our hearts and be in our minds as we do this. In Jesus' name.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the blood that you shed to cleanse us from our sins so that we can have a relationship with you, that we can join you in relationship, and that all we have to do is accept it. And I thank you for this amazing gift you've given, and I ask that you would just bless us as we take these elements and that we would comprehend and think on what you've done for us and how you take such good care of us. Just thank you for this. In your name we pray. Amen.
Descend. Luke also writes, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, 'I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this sacrifice that has given us life and formed us into, as the Apostle Paul says, a single loaf, a body for you. And we pray that as we go out throughout this week in our homes and in our communities, you would remind us of the power of Christ at work in us and in our world and in the people that you bring to us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace, and there will be prayer here up at the front for any men or women who want it. Feel free to come forward. Goodbye.